Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
It's the beginning of the week. Let's start it off right. Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast. I'm your host, Catholic Answers apologist and speaker, Trent Horn. And today we're going to do Open Mailed Bag, a segment I do from time to time where patrons who support us at TrentHornPodcast.com can submit their questions and have them answered right here on the show. And if you would like to take part in a future episode to have your questions submitted, be sure to go and check out TrentHornPodcast.com to become a patron. Also, if you are a silver member or higher, you get access to our newest Trent track, The Deity of Christ, How to Prove Jesus is God in Less Than an Hour. All that and more. And of course, your support keeps the podcast going. Check that out at TrentHornPodcast.com. Now, on to the open mailbag, which, by the way, is a special mega mailbag because normally our gold level subscribers get first dibs on the questions. They were able to put in their 2 cents, and I've opened it up, though, to a wider audience, going up to all the patrons to be able to chime in. I may open that up in the future, but rest assured, if I do, I have something in my back pocket special for our gold level subscribers and higher if I open that perk up to everybody. I just want to give away all the things we create here at Catholic Answers on the podcast to as many people as possible. You get a question in the open mailbag. You get a question in the open mailbag. I'm like Oprah here. Well, no, not really. But let's move on then to our questions. We'll see if we can get through all of them in today's episode. If not, maybe we'll stretch it over into a special part 2 episode this week. All right, starting off. Our first question comes from Dominic. Is God commanding Abraham to sacrifice Isaac a lie from God? Also, it seems God is commanding Abraham to murder his son. How would you respond to that? Thanks. It's true. A lot of people have questions about the incident in Genesis 22 when God tells Abraham to go and sacrifice his son Isaac. But even there, he has a sort of soft sensibility to it. Take your only son, your beloved son Isaac, and offer him to me as a sacrifice. And this would just have been bewildering to the Israelites reading this text because human sacrifice was verboten for ancient Israel. I talk about this in my book, Hard Sayings, including this incident with Abraham and Isaac. But when you go throughout the history of God's people, when you compare them to the Canaanites had no problem sacrificing their children to the god Molech. There are these horrible descriptions that you read from early writers talking about how the children are placed in golden arms of the statues, and then a fire is lit, and they writhe in agony and drop within it. There have been scholars who tried to say that the stories of child sacrifice by fire were invented by the early Israelites and other Jewish writers to try to disparage the Canaanites and other Gentiles to try to justify their incursion into the Promised Land, that this never really happened. But that's not true, because we can look at sites like Salambo in what's modern Carthage. It's the same site. And you can find there places where there are toddler bones, infant bones, and fetal remains all mixed together in the same soil. Now, you might think, well, maybe that was just a graveyard, a children's graveyard. Well, the problem is the soil is infused with charcoal, which shows that the bodies were burned here. So child sacrifice was well attested to the ancient world. It was often done as a way of thinking, hey, the crops aren't growing. We should give the thing that matters most to us to God, and we give our children. So, but this was something that Israel always opposed. But why would God ask something like this? Well, we have to go back to the book of Genesis and remember that Genesis is, especially starting in Genesis chapter 12, going through 12, 15, and 17, is about Abraham being called from Ur of the Chaldees into the Promised Land, into a new land, to be the forefather of a new people. I mean, his name is Abram, and then his name is changed to Ibrahim, which means the father of many nations, to be the progenitor of the Jewish people, the grand patriarch of the Jewish people. But this takes faith. It takes faith for him to step out into this new land. It takes faith for him to marry his wife, to marry Sarai, who becomes Sarah, and sees that she's barren. Like, well, how am I going to be the father of many peoples? I can't even have one child with Sarah. God says, don't worry. You're going to have a child. He's the child of the promise. God never goes back on his promises. People are not always faithful, but God is always faithful. And Abraham is constantly tested by this, and he fails the test before when he chooses to have a child with his maidservant Hagar, and that doesn't turn out so well. But the point in Genesis 22, then, of God asking Abraham to offer up his only son Isaac as a sacrifice is that this is not something for God. It's not a test for God to know if Abraham is faithful. It is a test for Abraham to know if he is truly faithful and to make him a model of faith for other people. God doesn't have to do tests. He knows what the answer is going to be. And even Abraham knows the answer to this. He knows God will not go back on his promise. God promised him a son through whom he would be the father of many nations. That's Isaac. God can't go against that. So Abraham knows, no matter what happens, Isaac is the son of the promise, and many nations will come through him. God will fulfill that promise in some way. And we see this, the fact that Abraham knows this in Genesis 22:5, where there's the plural version of the verb, and Abraham tells his servants, I and the boy shall go, and we shall come back to you after making the sacrifice. That he knows Isaac is going to come back in one shape or form. Maybe God will raise him from the dead. That's the idea that the letter to the Hebrews hypothesizes. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was ready to offer up his only begotten son, of him of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your descendants be named. So the promise is not just any son. It's not like, well, if I kill Isaac, God's going to give me some other son. It's that, no, it's going to be through Isaac. How will that be? So Hebrews goes on to say, he considered that God was able to raise men even from the dead. Hence, he did receive him back, and this was a symbol. And so I see here we could say, look, if God has made a promise, for example, that my child will live a long life and that I've offered it to him, I should have trust and faith in him. Imagine if a doctor said, look, the only way that I can save your son's life is to make him clinically dead for 5 minutes, and then this medicine will work and he'll be restored to perfect health. I wouldn't be opposed to that at all, because the person who takes life can give it right back. And that's the same with God. We also have to go to the larger worldview to remember that life is a gift from God. God ultimately has the right. He gives us our lives, and he doesn't give us a certain amount of it. He gives and he can take away. That was the position St. Thomas Aquinas came to when it came to the authority that God has. If God has authority over all creation, he has authority over human life as well. He can give it, and then he can take it. Now, a lot of atheists bristle at that logic when I put it forward, but I've never heard a coherent argument about what's wrong with that. Because I could say, all right, imagine you and I have the ability to create sentient creatures. Would it be wrong for me to create a creature and make it in such a way that it could live for 70 years, and then it will go out of existence? Would that be wrong? I don't think so. If they say that's wrong, then you'd have to say all bearing of children would be wrong, because when human beings procreate, we create sentient creatures who will live on average for about 70 years. And so if it's wrong for God to give us life and then take it back at the end of our natural lifespan, it would be wrong for human beings to procreate and create humans who naturally have lives that end after a certain period of time. And if God can take away life at 70 years, why not 60, 50, 40, 30? We do not have any claim to life from God. It is a gift from him. And that helps inform us about other ethics that Scripture raises when God takes human life, and when he also deputizes others to take life on his behalf, if that is what the text is telling us. I don't want to go down that rabbit hole. If you want more about divinely sanctioned killing in Scripture and the different ways of interpreting those passages, check out my book, Hard Sayings. Well, that was just one question. We'll see how many more I get through here before the end of the episode. I apologize if I warble as I speak, or if I had a little bit of a pause back there. I just got back from the dentist, and it's something you always forget about what it's like, and then you get in there, and it shows that no pain, no gain. I guess that's the answer to the question. Maybe I'll do a free for all Friday on dentistry, because I had a lot of thoughts popping in my head as they were whirling about inside my jaw. All right, here's the next question. This comes from Seth. Can you offer any resources to refute sede vacantism? It seems most apologists don't want to touch it with a 10-foot pole. So sede vacantism is the belief that the current see of Peter is not filled. Now, that has happened it's happened all throughout church history. Now, normally, the period when the seat is vacant, when there is no successor of the Apostle Peter, no one is filling the bishopric of Rome, maybe only lasts for a few weeks or a few months, because if a pope dies or resigns, though death is the more common one in church history, then there's a conclave, and then a new pope is elected. So there's always a gap where the See of Peter is vacant, at least for a few weeks or months. In some cases, like in the early church, when there were severe persecutions, the See of Peter was actually vacant for years. There was a time period, I remember, in I think in the 4th century, it was vacant from like, I think it was 308 to 312 for about 4 years because of the persecutions under Emperor Diocletian. Just, well, you can't get the bishops together to elect a pope because there's a ton of persecutions going on. We can't get everybody together to do that. And the canon law, because the pope is the supreme legislator of canon law, actually has provisions that when the see is vacant, there can't be new laws that are passed. The church just has to continue on with the laws that are in place. You basically can't change anything while the see is vacant if the pope has died or if he's resigned from office. Now, what Seti Vacantists believe is that the See of Peter has been vacant, usually they'll argue, since the time of Pope Pius XII. That they'll say for about 60 years, all of the popes who have been elected from since then were not valid popes. They're anti-popes. And there have been anti-popes in history. The earliest ones were Hippolytus was an early example of an anti-pope, someone who opposed the pope at Rome. Interestingly enough, no, Hippolytus, one of the first anti-popes, was sent to the mines of Sardinia during a persecution. And he was sent with the valid pope at that time. I can't remember if it was Urban or somebody else. And Hippolytus, it's believed that he actually reconciled with the pope and with the church because he was later buried in a Christian cemetery and given the title of priest and martyr, but not bishop because he wasn't a validly elected bishop. He was just a priest in Rome who became an anti-pope because Hippolytus opposed Calixtus's lax policy, supposedly lax policies of allowing truly repentant adulterers and murderers to enter back into communion with the church, that Hippolytus and a lot of other early Christians said that, hey, if you commit idolatry, adultery, or murder, you're done. As Tom would say on Parks and Rec, you're on my dunzo list. You're dunzo. You can't be forgiven anymore. You're done. You're out of here. But that is not what the church teaches. It's not what Jesus taught. I mean, look at the prodigal son and all the, you know, or look at King David, who committed adultery and murder, but was it reconciled to God? He suffered a punishment later with the death of his child, but he was still reconciled to God even after he committed murder and adultery. The same is true, you know, when you look at other individuals in salvation history. So the point here is, let's fast forward then from the 4th century to the 20th and 21st century. There are people who will say that the See of Peter is vacant, that everyone from Pope Pius XII on, Pope Paul VI, Pope John XXIII, Pope John Paul II, Benedict XVI, and Francis, they're all anti-popes, they're modernist heretics, and so they couldn't possibly be the legitimate bishops of Rome. Seth, the reason that I don't personally engage Seti Vacantism that often is because when it comes to my priority check sheet, the first group I want to reach are those who've never heard of Jesus at all, don't believe in Jesus, or are engaged in mortal sin that will keep them apart from God from all eternity. So that's why you'll notice a lot of the issues I focus on are atheism, moral issues. Then after that, I'm really concerned about heresy. So I'll engage Protestants who don't believe in the sacraments, other religions, people who deny the divinity of Christ, those who are schismatic. Schism is when you deny the rightful authority of the See of Peter and the College of Bishops, and that's where Seti Vacantists would be. That's one that does concern me. It doesn't not concern me, but there's only so many fires that I can put out. And there's other people who've done a tremendous amount of work on that subject that I defer readers and listeners to get more on that. And one of the best books on that is True or False Pope, Refuting Seti Vacantism and Other Modern Errors by John Salza. Now, I don't agree with everything that John Salza writes. For example, as far as I know, he still believes in geocentrism, the idea that the Earth is at the center of the universe, and argues for that based on a misunderstanding of previous writings of the Church Fathers. But Salza does have a very intimate knowledge of the Seti Vacantists. So I find that many of these people who are kind of super-duper traditionalists, they interact with Seti Vacantists much more than I do, so they are more familiar with the arguments, and so they can put forward better counters to those arguments. So if you want a good book dealing with Seti Vacantism, though I don't endorse everything it believes, I think this book is good. It's called True or False Pope, Refuting Seti Vacantism and Other Modern Errors by John Salza. Next up, we have Daniel, who says, what is the best way to prove to Protestants that the deuterocanonical books weren't books that were added to the Bible? And here what I would say is you should turn the question around to these individuals who say the Catholic Church added books of the Bible to Scripture and say, when did they do that? Provide the evidence for this. When did that happen? Because any point that they pick to say the church added these Bibles, you can go back in the writings of the church fathers and find them cited as scripture or as being inspired and being used as scripture being inspired. Because it's true that the church fathers, like the authors of the New Testament, do cite non-canonical works. I mean, just because a Christian cites something doesn't mean they think that it's scripture. St. Paul cites Greek poets, for example, as I think his letter to Titus, and he quotes them in the speech that he gives in Acts 17. However, when you look in the church fathers, you see they appeal to the deuterocanonical books in scripture as a way to fulfill prophecy. So they'll use it to show the divinity of Christ. They'll appeal to Wisdom chapter 2 as a prophecy of Christ. And it's very striking. Read Wisdom 2, 17 through 18, and compare it to when Jesus is mocked on the cross in Matthew 27. Even Protestant scholars have said either Matthew had this in mind when he was writing his account of Jesus on the cross, or this is a genuine prophecy of Scripture, because it talks about he who claims to be the Son of God, if he is God's Son, God will save him. And that comes right out of the Book of Wisdom, which is a deuterocanonical book. You should go to experts. I like Timothy Michael Law. He's the co-editor of the Oxford Handbook on the Septuagint. And he says in there that these deuterocanonical books were included in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And he says it would also be mistaken to imagine that they have never been read as divine scripture. You can show that Jesus cited the Septuagint. When you see in the New Testament, Jesus cites the Greek translation of the Old Testament far more often. He and the apostles, they most popularly cite the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So if it would be strange if they cited this particular book, this translation of the Hebrew Bible, that included heretical or not inspired writings. That would be odd, but no, they believed that. And even more importantly, after the time of Jesus, there were many Jews who believed the deuterocanonical books were the inspired word of God. For example, the Talmud talks about rabbis withdrawing the book of Sirach, and Rabbi Akiba ben Joseph condemned Jews who read from Hebrew books written after the book of Sirach. So he says, you know, the Gospels and heretical books do not defile the hands. The books of Ben Sira and all of the books written from then on do not defile the hands. What that means is the Torah defile the hands because it's clean and you're not. You shouldn't be touching it. You have to engage in ritual cleansing if you do. But the Gospels are not scripture, he says, and the deuterocanonical books are not scripture, which raises a good point. People say, well, look, the Old Testament canon is determined by the Jews, so we should let the Jews tell us what is scripture. Well, here is Rabbi Ben Akiba Joseph. Is it Ben Akiba? Yeah, sorry, Rabbi Akiba ben Joseph in the second century saying that not only are the deuterocanonical books not scripture, but the Gospels are not scripture. Why should we trust them on part of the Old Testament canon when they come around and say that books speaking explicitly about Jesus and the apostles, that those are not scripture? So to summarize, you should take this evidence to show that Jews were divided about the canon and it was not closed until well after the time of Christ. And after the time of Christ, the church fathers, and you can see all of this in Gary Machuda's book, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, he's got a listing of the church fathers and goes through them meticulously to show how they spoke the deuterocanonical books as scripture, as being inspired, and that they treated it as scripture. And you could show that it was the Protestants who subtracted these books from scripture. And the real question is, why are Protestant Bibles shorter? What gives them the right to remove these writings that were considered to be scripture by Jesus, by the apostles, and by Christians and Jews of the first century and Christians onward after that? And Brad has a question on marriage. Regarding annulments, it seems to me that the process is backwards. Why aren't marriages more thoroughly vetted by the church before they occur versus a tribunal after they fail, quote unquote, to see whether or not it was a valid marriage? Sort of a prenup for Catholics. This would cover most of the cases, I believe, and perhaps put the couple on notice about what they are entering into. Well, the church does go through a process of investigation to clear away certain kinds of impediments. I remember when I married my wife, actually, I dealt with Catholic bureaucracy and it drove me up the wall. I had to get my parents to go to a Catholic church and sign an affidavit saying I had never been married before, because that would be clear grounds for an annulment right there if it turns out either that I'm in another marriage, so that would be the impediment of bigamy. I treat both my wives equally. Isn't that bigamy? Or if I had been married before but never got that marriage properly annulled and it was just a civil divorce, my parents had to sign an affidavit saying that I'd never been married before. But then they went to a Catholic church and the church said, well, we can't witness your affidavit because you're not registered parishioners here. You'll have to go to your parish where you're a registered parishioner and the priest there can sign off. And they said, well, we're not Catholic though, so we don't have a parish. They said, I'm sorry, that's just what it says here. You have to be a registered parishioner if you'd like to register. And I was mad, and I totally understand how people can get mad and sometimes even leave the church over bureaucracy. But guess what? Bureaucracy is not something the church invented. That is a part of our fallen human nature. You don't believe me? Go to the Department of Motor Vehicles. Try to sort things out with your own HR department. Bureaucracy is just part of our evil, fallen, sinful nature. You can't get away from it just because you end up leaving the church. You'll just be dealing with some other secular form of it somewhere else. So to answer your question, Brad, yes, there are things we do. And I worked in the Office of Marriage and Respect Life for the Diocese of Phoenix under Bishop Olmsted for about 2 years. And we went through processing things, and couples have to sit down. I remember sitting down and doing the survey. It was kind of the focus pretest to make sure, not to make sure you're compatible, but to see if there are any issues that might come about in your marriage. So the church does do investigative work, but honestly, the church, we're not all-knowing. People hide things. If a fiancé can't discover these impediments or things that can make a marriage invalid during the dating and courtship process and the engagement process, what luck do you think a member of the diocese or the parish staff is going to discover this? It's not like we're going to do some kind of super thorough background check. The idea is that you take people at their word, and usually people are honest. But if they aren't, or if there are things that the person has hid from their beloved that comes out later in the marriage, well, then that's the grounds for doing an investigation to see if the marriage were really valid in the first place. But I do believe we need to do more formation for married couples. I mean, I remember when Bishop Olmsted changed the requirements saying you had to go through 9 months of preparation instead of 6 months, there was an uproar. And I always had to deal, by the way, I could tell people are not ready for marriage. Their parents would call me at the Office of Marriage. They'd call me, not the couple, who are grown adults, but their moms or dads would call me and say, why are you making my son or daughter go through 9 months of this and go through NFP classes? Why are you making them go through all this stuff? So here's the other problem, Brad, is that we could have a ridiculously thorough vetting process, a ridiculously thorough preparation process for marriage. And what'll end up happening is only 10% of Catholics will get married in the church, and everyone else is going to get married outside the church. So there has to be a prudential balancing. I'm not saying we should do no preparation or no vetting, far from it, but that we should do vetting and preparation, but know that we're only going to find certain things, and the other stuff will come up later in marriages to reveal an impediment or an invalid marriage, and then we have to take that when it comes up. Our next question comes from Allison Heitran. I've been struggling with this one for a while. As Catholics, we know that the Eucharist is the summit of our faith. I know some amazing on-fire Protestants who are in love with the Lord and filled with the Holy Spirit. My question is just this. They have no attraction towards the Eucharist as a real presence of the Lord. Surely the Holy Spirit should be guiding them or giving them a hunger for the Eucharist. There's no sign or interest. I can't understand this. Well, remember, Alice, remember the people who were disciples of Jesus. They followed Jesus. They believed him in John chapter 6. In John 6:66, though, it says that some of his disciples could not accept his teaching on the Eucharist, and they went away and no longer followed him. These were not just strangers in the crowd. These were disciples. These were followers of Jesus himself. They met him. They heard the very words from his mouth, but they could not accept this teaching either. So I think what you're concerned about is, well, if these people love Jesus and they don't believe in the Eucharist, well, maybe Jesus isn't in the Eucharist, because surely they would recognize that Jesus is there, right? Not if they have a block, not if they have a presupposition of theology that tells them no matter what a Catholic says, no matter what I might feel in adoration, that cannot be Jesus in that bread and wine. And that there could be a lot of things that could form from here by thinking that just it's not possible. That's bread and wine. That can't become physical body of Jesus and physical blood of Jesus. And we don't believe that the Eucharist is the physical body and blood of Christ. We don't say he's physically present because we see all the physical accidents. We see, touch, taste, hear, and feel bread and wine. We say that Jesus is truly, really present. That's the language that the church uses to describe the presence of Christ in the Eucharist. It is true, it is real, more so than even what we can see, touch, taste, hear, or feel. The very substance of these things changes to become the body and blood of Christ. So that could be a block there in not understanding the theology of how the bread and wine become Jesus and don't just merely symbolize him, saying that it just can't be Jesus. I just can't accept that. The same argument, you could say, don't let this take your peace, Allison, to say, well, if they don't recognize that it's Jesus, maybe it's not Jesus. Remember when Jesus became man? The Jews of that time, they were radically on fire for Yahweh, for the God of Israel. They would die for the God of Israel. Yet the vast majority of them did not recognize the God of Israel in their midst as Jesus, because they were just utterly convinced God cannot become a man. It just can't be. That's what Ben Shapiro says in his podcast. He's not Christian because he's convinced that God is not material. God does not become man. It just cannot be. So if you start with a presupposition like that, then you can't really move forward. So we have to get people to reconsider their presuppositions. They might also have a block from the fact they think, well, look, how would that become Jesus? If you don't have a theology of sacraments, and particularly of the priesthood, you can't believe the Eucharist is a sacrifice without priests. And if you don't believe in a ministerial priesthood, then you can't see, well, how could the Eucharist be a sacrament? So that's why Christ gave us priests and why it's so important to show the priesthood, the sacrament of holy orders, and the apostolic succession that underwrites all of that. I cover that at length in my book, The Case for Catholicism. I would highly recommend that you check that out. I think we have time here for one or two more questions. This is from Danny. Hi, Trent. My question is this. When speaking with a Protestant about sola scriptura and how it can't give an infallible rule for the canon, what would you say to the following response? Everyone has to ultimately put their faith in something. And Catholics as individuals can't infallibly know that Christ founded a visible church with authority, so they aren't any better off than we are. So in one respect, I have some sympathy for this argument. I don't use it a ton by saying, well, we need infallible certitude, and we don't have an infallible guide to know what the canon of Scripture is just from Protestant arguments alone, so we need the church. The idea here is that if I rely on my own private judgment, it's not going to be infallible. It's my private judgment, so it's a shaky foundation to build a faith on. I'm not a big fan of that argument because at the end of the day, I have to enter into some kind of private judgment of my own to determine if the historical claims of the Catholic Church are accurate, if there, you know, is justification in believing that this church holds a historical pedigree to the church founded by Jesus and spread about in the first century by the apostles. Rather, what I say is that Protestantism has no foundation to give us anything like the canon of Scripture. In fact, that's why R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul, just said, the canon of Scripture is a fallible list of infallible books. But when you think about it more, that statement really doesn't make sense. I'd rather say there is clearer series of arguments as a Catholic that I can make. I can go from the New Testament as historical documents to the historical evidence for the church that's founded to the historical evidence for that church continuing over time. I've got more steps along the way to fill in. But with Protestantism, all I have are New Testament documents, resurrection of Christ. Then after that, there's like this big gulf or canyon. There's no way to cross over it to get to the New Testament canon and the 27 books and letters that comprise it. There's no way to reverse engineer that to say, here is the rule that tells us why these books and letters are Scripture and others are not. You end up with people like Sproul who just say, well, we just accept that they are. It could be wrong, but it's not wrong, which ends up being contradictory. So I don't push the infallibility argument too far, Danny, but what I do show is I believe there is better historical evidence for the Catholic worldview and its understanding of authority than for Protestantism. And I was on the show when I had Timothy Schmidt on not too long ago. It was a delightful conversation. I pressed him and said, how do you know that the Bible is the inspired word of God? He said, because I just believe it, because it just is. And to me, that's kind of circular reasoning, and it's invalid, and it doesn't quite work. Here's our last question from Dub Knight. There are many other questions, by the way. We will get to them in a future episode this week. It might even be a 3 or 4-parter. I don't know. But I want to give these questions their due. So this comes from Dub Knight. He says, did Mary experience pain in childbirth? In response to the sin of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:16, to the woman it says, I will intensify your toil in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. It seems the pain is connected to original sin, and Mary was free from that stain. Many of the church fathers taught that Mary was free from the pain of childbirth, though that teaching does not rise to the level of authority of the infallible teaching that Mary remained a virgin throughout her entire life. So it's not the same level of that teaching, but it's one that's been taught frequently throughout church history. So is there evidence for that? I would say two pieces of evidence where I would look would be first century Christian works that are not part of the canon of Scripture, but still testify to early Christian belief. One of those is the Odes of Solomon, and it talks about Mary saying that the womb of the virgin took it, she received conception and gave birth, so the virgin became a mother with great mercies, and she labored and bore the son, but without pain. And Luke 2, and so that is evidence for the Immaculate Conception also, because if someone gives birth without pain, as, you know, Dub Knight points out, the pain in childbirth is a consequence of original sin. And so if Mary gave birth without pain, that is indirect evidence that she was conceived, she did not have original sin. Also in Luke 2:7, there's some indirect evidence for this. It talks about Mary saying she gave birth to her firstborn son. Firstborn's a title, by the way. Just because you're the firstborn son doesn't mean you have siblings. You can be a firstborn son and an only child. Firstborn's just a term to mean that you are the child that opened the womb. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, I remember the births of my two children. It was I had it easy. I just had to watch and, you know, pray and do everything I could to try to help out, but feel like I was completely in over my head. My wife was the one, of course, doing all the heavy lifting, giving birth to our wonderful children. And I would say that if I said, oh, Laura just gave birth and wrapped the kids and put them in the little thing off to the side, that would be indirect evidence that, well, birth wasn't that difficult of an experience. And so here that we see that Mary has the strength and wherewithal. This is more of an indirect argument, I'll say. But we can see here, it just describes her calmly giving birth, wrapping the child herself, laying him in a manger, doesn't talk about anyone assisting her. That provides indirect evidence that Mary gave birth without the pain, trauma, especially in the first century, without modern painkillers, we shall say, that might have been associated with other births at that time. So there is evidence that Mary did not experience pain in childbirth because she was free from the curses of original sin. We have that both indirectly in Scripture and more explicitly in early Christian testimony, as well as the writing and teachings of the early church fathers. So I hope that's helpful for you. We had a lot of other questions. I will get to them in part two this week, and then I might save other questions for a future episode down the line in October. You all have been wonderful. I hope this blessed you, and pray for us. Our conference is near this weekend, and I hope that you all have a very blessed day.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.